you have your Bible with you this morning? Okay, good. All right, great. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also, he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament.'" My pages are stuck together here. "In my blood, this do ye also, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread, drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love, your mercy in our lives. We thank you indeed for all that you do for us. We thank you, Father God, that you took the initiative. You didn't wait on us to reform ourselves, to have an idea of seeking after you. You sought us and you sent Jesus. And so, Father God, this morning we just uplift the Lord Jesus. We would pray this morning that our hearts might be attuned to your will for our lives. That, Father God, we might be indeed, as we sang that song this morning, on fire for you, a zeal for Christ, a zeal for those who know not Jesus, a zeal for discipleship, that we might grow in your grace. Lord, even there this morning, in this hour, in this place, perhaps your Spirit's been working in someone's life. And as we give the invitation this morning, that they might come, make public that decision they made for Jesus. Father, again, we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a couple of jokes to start off with. Okay? A Baptist minister and a priest were driving down the street in different directions. Somehow, they end up crashing their cars together. They both got out of their cars and they were kind of angry that they had, you know, crashed and wrecked each other. But since they were both, you know, men of God, they began to speak civilly to each other. The Baptist minister said, "It's unfortunate that two men of the cloth, like ourselves, had to meet in such dire circumstances as this." The priest said that he was glad that neither one of them were injured, and he was glad that the bottle of communion wine was undamaged after so great an accident. They both decided that indeed this was an event for celebration, for joy. So the priest began to drink some of the wine, and after a while he offered some of the wine to the Baptist minister, and the Baptist minister said, "No thanks. I'm just waiting for the police." I thought that might just go right over your head this morning. Did I say these were bad jokes? All right, this is the second one. There were three men who went on a hunting trip. One was a Baptist, one was a Methodist, and one was a Pentecostal. These took they took provision for several days, but somehow they became lost in the woods. And it was dark and wet, and after a week, they had eaten up all their supplies except for one piece of bologna. One slice of bologna. The Methodist hunter said, "You know, I've got a knife, but if we carve this thing up, that one slice of bologna wouldn't go very far and we'd all starve to death anyway. So I have a suggestion." He said, "Why don't we go to sleep tonight? And the one who has the greatest dream, the nicest dream, gets the slice of bologna." Well, they all got up early the next morning, and the Methodist guy said, "Hey, man, I dreamed that I died and went straight to heaven. I was swept through the pearly gates riding a white pony. You can't beat a dream like that, so I win the bologna." The Pentecostal guy said, Whoa, not so fast, man, not so fast. "I also dreamed that I died last night. I went straight to heaven. And I was welcomed by none other than Peter, James, and John. Big grins, big handshakes. They took me right on in. You can't breed a dream like that. So I win the baloney. Well, the third guy, the Baptist guy, said, well, wait a second. He said, you know, I have to admit those are wonderful dreams. For I also dreamed last night that you both died and went to heaven. I cried and I cried and I cried that you both had died. I felt so alone and lonely. I dreamed you weren't coming back. So I ate the baloney. Well, there's a lot of bad jokes about Baptist, Methodist, you know, all that kind of stuff. Most of these jokes are horrible, just like those two were. But, you know, as a group, as Baptist people, we may not realize that, you know, that we do have a heritage and we do have a history. And, you know, how many different Baptist groups there are? Does anybody have an idea? I don't know either. It's hard to find out. There are actually several hundred. And it depends on how you break the grouping up, you know, how your number goes high or low. There are all kinds of folks that call themselves Baptists. I've just named a few of them here this morning. There's some group called the Alliance of Baptists. There's some group that's called American Baptist Association. There are those who call themselves the American Baptist Churches in the USA. There's Baptist Bible Fellowship International. There's Baptist General Conference. There's Baptist World Alliance. There's Conservative Baptist Association of America. There are the Evangelic Free Baptist Churches of America. There's the Full Gospel Baptist Church Fellowship. There's the General Association of General Baptists. There's the General Association of Regular Baptists. There's the General Association of Six Principles Baptists. There's an Independent Baptist Fellowship of America. They couldn't decide on anything. There's those called Landmark Baptists. There's the National Association of Free Will Baptists. There's the Old Regular Baptists. There's Primitive Baptists. There's Reformed Baptists. There's Separate Baptists. There's Southern Baptists. United Baptists. There's Unregistered Baptists. And there's World Baptists. Well, all these groups are different somehow. There is a particular thing or doctrine or whatever that they believe that the other group does not believe, and so they separate themselves apart. If we actually put them all together and looked at them, we'd probably find something astounding that they actually have a great deal in common. But they do have differences. The great deal in common they have is to preach the gospel to all nations. The great deal in common is that they baptize those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ. They have in common that they teach believers to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. You know, Baptists date back historically to around the 16th century. Notice that I said historically. Around that time. Now, some would argue, no, Brother Mike. Baptist churches date back all the way back to the first century. They date back all the way back to John the Baptist in unbroken succession. Well, this understanding was popularized by a fellow called J.M. Carroll on a little book called Trail of the Blood. What he was trying to do was trace Baptist church history back to the first century. Carroll's found that there were different groups that had different names, but they had a shared common practice that they baptized by immersion. Well, unfortunately, baptism by immersion would hardly qualify some of these folks that you would want to be associated with. They might have done that, but they did other stuff that you would not want to be associated. For example, in Carroll's list, the Abidinians, you've heard of those folks, right? They did practice immersion, but they also held that Christ was not a man, that he was some sort of a phantom. Really, this is kind of a Gnostic understanding, because flesh, worldly things, that's just evil. So Jesus couldn't have been a man, that would be evil. And so he was some sort of a phantom, or some kind of an angel or something like that. There was really no resurrection at all, it was just an allegorical thing. I'm telling you, Frost, I'm glad these people didn't call themselves Baptists. Then there were the Paulicans, these people, of course, taking the name of Paul. And these folks had two different gods. They had a good God. Oh, they practiced immersion. They had a good God, but they also had a bad God, an evil God. So that's a dualism. And then there was the folks called the Waldenians. They believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. There are folks that still believe all those things, matter of fact. None of those things are really new. But they also believe that your good works, you know, you kind of did good things for God, and it kind of piled up. And there was, you know, so you got, remember when the teacher used to say, you have extra credit? So those extra credits could be transferred to someone else, kind of for their benefit of their salvation. Well, all these groups, not all of them, but a great many of them, we would call heretical groups. What J.M. Carroll was trying to do, of course, was fight against the claim by the Roman Catholic Church that Baptists, Methodists, Pentecostals, Lutherans, all these folks weren't the church at all. And they could prove, and they could, that they had an unbroken succession, that they were a church from the very first, in the very first century. Well, look, there's no need to go to such contortions. Baptists, like many groups, owed something to someone else at some point. Someone else did something, and we benefited from it. Modern Baptists definitely can be linked to the Anabaptists in Europe. That word Anna means again. So if you were an Anabaptist, you were what? An again baptizer. An again baptizer. Yeah, almost everybody had been baptized as infants. And so the Anabaptists in Europe began to study the scripture and began to see something there that they understood was a believer's baptism. And so they began to reject infant baptism. And so they began to baptize themselves over again as adults. And so they baptized again. So they were Anabaptists. So you say, well, all right, that's interesting, but what has that to do with anything? Well, to be an Anabaptist in that day meant to face public criticism. Matter of fact, it meant to be drowned publicly if they could get a hold of you. Many Anabaptists, for example, in one particular city in Germany, were all gathered together. They were chained together and thrown in the river. They didn't call it drowning. You know what they called it? Suffocating. Okay, well, I call that drowning. And you get thrown in the river. Some were burned at the stake. Some were branded with a hot iron on their forehead. Of course, that's a very visible mark. And of course, then the preponderance of the population was forbidden to give them hospitality or aid. So basically, they were branded, sent out, and they just basically died of elements, starvation, or whatever. Why were they willing to do all that kind of stuff for one biblical principle? And they didn't even have it all right yet. Because they thought that's what the Bible says. And so they wanted to get back to what the New Testament was teaching about baptism. And so they began to understand the New Testament was teaching about believers' baptism. And they were willing to forgo and endure all those persecutions to spread the truth of God. Listen, let me just tell you something, friends. We have enjoyed in our country for several hundred years a freedom the world has never known before when it comes to faith and practice. Friends, don't think that that is ensured forever. Not necessarily. It can change quickly to something else. Matter of fact, I don't have to tell you probably that it looks like the change is blowing in the wind even now. Well, they were willing to endure persecution for one simple truth that they found in the scripture. Our Baptist forefathers then had gleaned something from those who had went before and suffered those persecutions. We don't have any illustrious founders, those that you might know of, you know, like John Wesley, who began the Methodist Church. Wesley, of course, was an Anglican. We don't have somebody like Martin Luther, of course, who was the illustrious founder of the Lutheran Church. But we do have founding fathers. We hardly ever talk about them. We hardly ever use their name. But one of those founding fathers was a guy named John Smith. He was ordained an Anglican priest in 1594. But somehow or another, through his own personal studies, he began to inspect and began to reject the idea of infant baptism. Well, Martin Luther had blown the trumpet for religious freedom concerning salvation in Europe some years earlier. He was captured by the Book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. And that transformed his life, and it began to transform Europe and the world, something that's called the Protestant Reformation. Here again, Reformation means to restore something to its former self. Luther didn't have any intentions of breaking away from the church. All he wanted to do was, let's get back to the simple teachings of the New Testament, especially concerning salvation. And so that's what he was looking for. That was what he was aiming for. That's not exactly what he did, because he wasn't permitted to do that. But nevertheless, that sounded forth. John Smith and many others said, well, you know, you've done something good. That's marvelous. But you haven't gone far enough. Those folks that came on after that initial Reformation movement, Protestant, you know, that word Protestant means Protestant. In English, we would probably really say protester. So these folks were not so much part of the Protestant Reformation as they were the Radical Reformation. Those who had gone before had done something, had captured something, but these things weren't enough. These folks were called nonconformists, dissenters, separatists, and none of these things were good names. So you're here this morning, you're a nonconformist. You're a dissenter. This professor at Christ College in Cambridge, whose name was John Smith, would begin to ring the bell of religious freedom that still rings today. For you see, Smith understood that not only were these basic principles about salvation true and needed to be proclaimed, but there were other things that the dust needed to be knocked off, and these things needed to be taught about too. And one of those was this business of baptism. It's a very interesting thing. Smith was actually baptized 4 times. If baptism could do you some good, he was there, you know. Well, first of all, of course, he was baptized as an infant, as almost everyone was, and he began to reject that idea because of the Anabaptists in Europe and those teachings coming to England. Then he was baptized again, a second time, because he began to understand that baptism was believer's baptism. And so, having no one to baptize him, he baptized himself. Now, that's an odd picture in your mind. But he did that, secondly. And then thirdly, as he began to continue to study, he began to understand that not only is baptism believer's baptism, but it's by immersion. And so he wanted to do the proper mode. And so then he was baptized by immersion. After he himself was baptized, he baptized his congregation and some of the ministers like Thomas Helway, and Thomas then baptized others. And strangely enough, this is exactly what the word means. The word in the New Testament that we use, baptism, is not a translated word. It is a Greek word that has been transliterated. They just gave you the letters of the word in English, and it turns out to be baptism, baptize. And so instead of translating that word, they transliterated that word. Because to translate that word, you know what they would have had to say? Every time you find that word in the New Testament that's transliterated, baptism or baptize or whatever, they would have had to say plunge, dip, or immerse. Since they weren't plunging, dipping, nor immersing, that would have been embarrassing. So they didn't translate that word. They transliterated that word. Well, he said to himself, all right, I reject infant baptism. Baptism was believer's baptism. And then he said the proper mode for baptism is immersion. And then finally, the fourth time, he thought to himself, well, I baptized myself. Because no one else could or did or whatever you want to say. But now we do have people who are believers who have been baptized, and they are ordained. And so, fourthly, he had himself baptized again by what he considered a proper authority. Listen, these people took their faith seriously. Why else would you do such things? They understood a very simple thing that we should still understand. There is a harm of perpetuating false teachings that will maybe not have any effect to us, but will to others. And so they wanted to correct that as best they could. Baptism. Baptists rejected the majority view on baptism. Baptists also rejected the majority view on the Lord's Supper. The majority view on the Lord's Supper in that day, as it is even today, was that the Lord's Supper, and baptism for that matter, are sacraments of the church. Our friends, the Roman Catholic Church, says that the Lord's Supper is something called transubstantiation. What they say there is that the priest, when he consecrates the bread and the wine, it actually, literally, becomes the body and the blood of Christ. Well, this understanding of the Lord's Supper has a spillover. It has a spillover into the ramification of salvation. What is salvation? It shifts the emphasis from the person and a personal faith in Christ of repentance and faith, although that's not left out. But the emphasis is then on the mechanism of the sacrament itself performed by the church. Sacrament means something holy set aside. It means to convey the grace of God. There are basically seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, that's when you die, holy orders, and marriage. We might not know some of those, but some of those we are familiar. We know what marriage is. We know what baptism is. The Eucharist, we'd say, oh, that's a Greek word for the Lord's Supper. Okay, well, and then there is another understanding, which is consubstantiation. This understanding is just kind of a step away from the other. Well, I don't quite want to say that, but here's what I want to say. This doesn't actually become the body and blood of Christ, but it is the mystical presence of Christ in the body and the blood, in the wine and in the bread. Well, those two views are held, may I say, by the majority of Christians in the world. So I told you were a nonconformist, you were a separatist and all those kind of things. You were a dissenter. And then there's something called the Reform view that looks at these as symbolic, the Lord's Supper as in background with the Old Testament and the Passover feast. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, if you want to go look at that verse, we didn't read that this morning, but the Lord's Supper is a communion blessing. What does he mean there? Well, communion stresses the idea that there's an ongoing spiritual relationship in your life in Christ, and that this discipleship you're celebrating when you take the Lord's Supper. Secondly, it also emphasizes the unity of the church. Paul says, for we being many are one. One body. And so there's the idea of you personally. You're growing. You're growing in the grace of God, and you're moving in the direction closer to God. And there's a unity in the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 or 20 and verse 7, talks about breaking of bread. And so we see how that also has, we talk about breaking bread together. It is just another way of saying are talking about the Lord's Supper, as you would think this morning. The Lord's Supper is also a memorial meal, Paul says in this chapter, in his verses that we read this morning. Verse 24, he said, and when you have given thanks means you have prayed, they break the bread. And Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. What did he say? This do in remembrance of me. That's what we have on the Lord's Supper table down there. It's a memorial, a meal. It's a reminder to us of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection, that by placing our faith and trust in him, we have received forgiveness from God. You say, well, I don't need a reminder of that. Well, I'm glad. Listen, some of us do. Sometimes the very things that we think we know and that we practice daily or should be practicing daily, those things sometimes get pretty loose, don't they? Have you ever had to get under the hood of your car and tighten a bolt? Oh, I'm sure you have. Wasn't it tight at one time? It got loose. So it's a memorial meal to remind us of what Jesus has done for us. The Lord's Supper is also a Thanksgiving meal. Verse 24 there, it says, when they had given thanks, they thanked the Lord. They prayed unto the Lord and gave thanks. The Lord's Supper is also a covenant meal. And verse 25, it says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Literally, the word there is didache. It means a new covenant. It's a new covenant. God in the Old Testament cut a covenant with the people of Israel, a contractual agreement that he would be their God and they would be his people. He would do certain things. They would do certain things. This is a new contract. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel, for example, said that, you know, God was going to one day cut a new covenant with the house of Israel, that he was no longer going to have an external law, but he was going to put the law in their hearts, and he was going to do radical heart surgery, if we want to put it that way, and not only take out the stony heart, but put in a fleshly heart, a living heart, one that beats and lives after the mercy and grace of God. So there is a covenant aspect to this meal. And there is a testimonial aspect to this meal. Verse 26, it says, you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. Show can also be translated preach or proclaim. So every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're preaching or proclaiming Jesus' death, burial, resurrection until he comes again. Matter of fact, that's exactly what happens when you're in the baptismal pool. You're proclaiming, you're preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ until he comes again. You're saying to the whole world, whoever wants to view, I believe, I place my faith and trust in Christ, and I'm not ashamed of Jesus. And so you're proclaiming that truth. In just a moment, we're going to preach the gospel. We're going to show the mercy of God. We're going to show the love of God. We're going to show the potential forgiveness of God to everyone. We're going to anticipate the Lord's soon coming. Well, fifthly, there's an examination part of the meal. Many godly and well-meaning Christian people refuse to take the Lord's Supper. You say, well, why do they do that? Well, because Paul says they take it unworthily. And so they say, well, I'm unworthy, and so I shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. Well, that word unworthily there is an adverb. It's not an adjective. What that means is Paul is not talking about your righteousness. He's talking about the believer taking the supper in an unworthy manner. Matter of fact, that's the reason why he exhorts us there to examine ourselves. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So we are to examine ourselves. It's a time that we stop and we say to ourselves, Lord, am I where you want me to be in my relationship to you? Am I where you have me to be in the light of Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection? In your forgiveness of my sins, am I where I should be? Am I where I should be with others? Then I can partake. It's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. But there is an element of our heart being right before God. It's really kind of a time for an opportunity for us to rededicate our lives. It's a time we can say, Lord, you know, as I think about and reflect upon my life, you know, I serve you and I endeavor to do your will. But there are many times that I fail and I fall short. Forgive me, Lord. I want to rededicate my life. I want to be used of you. So there's that rededication part there. There's a reconsecration of life. You know, I really think that we as believer, priests unto God, need to rededicate and to reconsecrate our lives every day of our life. It's not good enough just to simply say that in 1972 in South Korea, I got down beside my bed and I prayed and asked Christ to come into my life. That's where it began, but that's not good enough. That's when I got my sins forgiven, but I want to be forgiven daily. I want to be in the very presence of God day by day. So it's a task for us to rededicate and to reconsecrate ourselves unto the Lord. Now, I recognize that this has been a hard doctrinal teaching service this morning. That's why I tried to start out with those two stupid jokes. So I recognize that. But nevertheless, I would challenge you this morning, as we come to this point in the service, to have what we call an invitation this morning. Maybe that time is a time that you can sit quietly in your seat and say, Lord, you know what? I love you, and you know I love you, but yes, there are times that I have fallen short. I have not done what I know to be doing to be right. So use that time to examine yourself. And then we'll take the Lord's Supper together this morning. Let me just say that there are some who practice a closed communion. That means that they will ask you, if you're not a believer this morning, that you may leave the service. And I will say to you this morning, as we give the invitation, if you're uncomfortable and you do not want to stay, you may leave. That's fine. But know also that we don't practice closed communion. We practice close, C-L-O-S-E, communion. And that means that we drawing together in the unity and body of Christ. And if you are a believer and you placed your faith and trust in Jesus this morning, then you're more than welcome to stay and take the Lord's Supper with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to celebrate what you've done for us. Lord, as we look and we quickly went through a historical perspective, there have been those times where to stand for simple truths of your word meant dangerous times. It meant persecution. It meant that we might have to physically suffer bodily harm or even death. So, Father, we thank you for those who've gone ahead, who have prepared the road that we're walking on. And we thank you for this great gift of salvation. And we thank you, Father God, that we have the New Testament. We have it translated in English that we can read our own selves. You have encouraged us. You tell us that the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us, that you'll be right there with us all the way. And so we thank you for that. And Lord, we would ask you that you would make your truth known, not just simply here in Fort Wayne, but in America and in the world. Because, Lord, we know that your heart and your passion is that everyone might come to a saving knowledge of Christ, whether they be right here in this city or in a far off country that we know not of. That's the mission that you've given to us. And we share together as co-laborers with you in this great endeavor of reaching the world and discipling for you. Father, even at this time, this moment of invitation, help us to reflect and examine ourselves. If there's that one who needs to come today and to use this altar and to get right with you and whatever it might be, Father God, we pray that you would use this time for these things. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.